morning, will you stand with us as we read this morning's text? It's going to be found in Acts 17. Sorry, I don't know the page number in your pew Bible. Rob's far more organized than I. It's Acts 17, and we're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 34. So here's God's holy word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was teaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again on this.' But Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word written for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, to learn more about you, to hear your word, Lord. Father, I ask that you bless this time, that it would be impactful into our lives as we approach this new year. In your son's name I pray, Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Hunter, can you turn this down a little bit? It's loud, and I don't like hearing myself anyway. So since I've been taking seminary classes, I find that I'm pretty easily distracted. Probably more so than my kids. So this past week, instead of studying Greek as I should have, I found myself on the internet looking up famous last words. Nothing to do with Greek, but it was really cool. The last words that people said before they died. So I'm going to give you a couple of these that I found pretty interesting. Leonard Nimoy, who, as you know, played Spock from Star Trek, said, what were his last words? "Live long and prosper," of course. Beethoven reportedly said, "I will be able to hear when I'm in heaven." Leonardo da Vinci said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not achieve the quality that it should have." Nostradamus said, "I will not be alive at sunrise." That prediction was absolutely true. He wasn't. But what about Jesus? What were his final words before his ascension? They're located in the end of Matthew 28. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So what we're going to look at this morning is the first step in the making disciples process, if you will, that Christ commanded us in Matthew 28:19, to go therefore and make disciples. The first step in that process is evangelism. So how do we go fulfill that command when most people around us in our society today on college campuses, first of all, don't believe that there's such thing as absolute truth, and second of all, believe that there are multiple paths to heaven? How can we even begin to evangelize that? Our society is so much more secular than what it was in Paul's day, isn't it? Well, according to today's text, it's not. The Greeks had multiple gods. The Romans had multiple gods. They worshipped a whole variety of gods based on what their current needs were. Modern culture isn't that different, is it? I mean, we have our idols. They might not be made of wood or gold or precious metals or what have you, but we have our idols. We have our standard ones. The youth group called them the Kardashian models. You know, that's money, pleasure, beauty, fame, fortune, those sort of things. But what about time? If you've ever had the extreme displeasure of riding in a car with me, my true sinful nature tends to come out when I drive. Get in the car with me and ride behind somebody going under the speed limit, and I just turn into a raging madman. Or somebody even doing the speed limit. I can't even handle that. Why? Because time is such an idol to me. Go to a soccer game and watch the parents. Watch how the parents respond when their kids are playing. If their kids' team's losing, suddenly the parents are all over the referees. Why? Because their children's success is an idol to them. What about professional sports? Football, basketball, NASCAR, baseball, you name it. We have our idols. So since our culture is just as secular, we have just as many idols as Paul's culture did, we can take a lesson from Paul about how to evangelize a lost culture. So before we get into the text a little bit, I'm going to give you about a 32 and a half second primer on Athenian history. Athens typically, historically, had been a military city. They resisted the Persians in the 5th century BC. They resisted Philip of Macedon in the 4th century BC. Culturally, they reached the height of glory under Pericles in the 4th century BC. At this point, numerous temples, libraries, and buildings were constructed. Many of those we still have today. The Parthenon, the Acropolis, the Temple to Zeus, they're still there, and they're beautiful. But after Athens' defeat in the war with Sparta, their military prowess began to fade. But the city remained an intellectual and philosophical center for centuries to come. In 146 BC, Rome captured Athens, and Rome had a practice of when they captured a country, they would let them retain their religion. And so Athens stayed the religious center of Greece, and it became a large religious center for the Roman Empire as well. So even though it was a religious center, the people listening to Paul knew nothing about the God of Israel. They knew nothing about Jesus. The idea of a Messiah was meaningless to them, but Paul's evangelism here proved effective. We'll see. Paul, in these 13 verses, gives us a fantastic model of evangelism. So this morning, we're going to look at how Paul evangelized those who knew nothing of Christianity or the Bible. He used three steps, and I put them in your bulletin, and Hunter's got them up on the overhead here. The first step is that he spoke the truth in love. The second step that he used was he showed a deep respect and knowledge of the Greeks' culture. The third thing he did was he proclaimed the resurrected Christ and then encouraged them to repent. So let's look at the first step. Paul spoke the truth in love. Speaking the truth, it's not always easy, is it? A recent survey in GQ magazine asked men, what are the questions that wives should never ask their husbands? Here's the top five responses. Number one, everybody knows, does this dress make me look fat? Don't ever ask that. But it gets better. Did you notice anything different about the house? What are you thinking about? My favorite too, am I like my mother? Is there anything that you don't like about me? There are no good answers to these questions, are there? It's difficult to speak the truth when your wife says, am I like my mother? Okay, Paul faced the same dilemma in Athens. He's relatively new to the city, but he's observed rampant idolatry. Okay, and as we read in our Old Testament reading this morning, God does not tolerate idolatry. But Paul did not begin with a condemnation of the Athenians for their idolatry, nor did he immediately demand that they repent. There's people on campus at A&M Corpus Christi here that I've seen. They'll get a bullhorn and they'll walk around in the middle of the students and demand that they repent. I've yet to see them win anybody to Christ, and I suspect it's doing more harm than good. Leading with a call to repentance is not what Paul did. So we're gonna follow what Paul did here. Instead, Paul begins by commending the Athenians for their religious longings and their desire to worship, right? What does he say? Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious. Okay, when I hear Paul say that in my head, it's just dripping with sarcasm, isn't it? Wow, you're really religious. You're not worshiping the one true God, but you're worshiping everything else. Okay, so he continues. He says, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Well, Paul uses this altar as kind of a door to share the gospel. It's a perfect opportunity. Citizens in Athens love to hear about the next new thing. They were what we would call early adapters, right? People know what an early adapter is. It's somebody who has the next new thing and they're all over it. We have friends. Every time there's a new iPhone out, they got it, like the day it comes out. I'm not an early adapter. I don't understand the joy in that, but there are people who like that, and the city of Athens was like that. They were always into the next new thing. But in a city known for its intellectual pursuits, religion, and philosophy, Paul has the perfect opportunity to share the gospel because of this altar to the unknown God. So in verses 24 through 27, Paul asserts that we are all surrounded by the revelation of God. I'm going to read these verses again. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So it's interesting to note here, Paul doesn't start by quoting scripture. He doesn't quote Genesis. He doesn't quote Isaiah. He starts with the concept of only God. God is the creator of all things. Man is dependent upon God for everything, for life, for breath, for everything. We all have a desire to seek God. And that desire comes only from God and can be only filled by him. Derek Thomas postulates that if Paul were to walk around one of our universities today, he might say something along these lines. Men and women of this university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walk around your university, I observe the objects of your worship. I saw the altar you call the football stadium, where many of you worship your sports deity. I saw the science building, where many of you place your faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and I saw your sex goddess posters and your beer can pyramids. And yet, as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for is something unknown. I want to declare to you now. So let's move on to our second point. Paul showed a deep respect and knowledge of the Athenian culture. So before we start with that, I want to define what culture is, just so we're all on the same page. Culture is the arts and other manifestations of human intellectual achievement regarded collectively. Right. So I went with the easier one. Culture consists of books, movies, plays, scientific and academic advancements, music, current social trends, etc. So when I refer to culture, those are the things that I'm referring to. Now, when Paul began his dialogue with the Athenians, it was evident that he'd been in their city just a short while. But he'd observed the city enough to sort of get a grasp on their culture and understand what they valued and what they worshipped. Again, he did not lead off with condemnation for idolatry. He did not lead off with a call to repentance. Look at what he does in verse 28. This is so fantastic. He provides two quotes to bolster his argument. Neither one is from Scripture. The first quote is, "In him we live and move and have our being." Okay? This is a quote from Epimenides of Crete. Epimenides was a Greek philosopher who lived around 600 BC. He wrote a poem called Critica. And in this poem, Minos addresses Zeus with the line, "In him we live and move and have our being." But what's interesting is the line before that in the poem says, "But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. And in you we live and move and have our being." So the Greek philosophers listening to Paul in the Areopagus surely knew that line as well. So Paul's point in quoting Epimenides was that God is alive, and in him we live and move and have our being. So then he goes on. The second quote is from Aratus's poem, Phenomena. And that poem is, "For we are indeed his offspring." Aratus lived around 300 BC. So he was from the state of Cilicia, which coincidentally, I suppose, is the same state where the Apostle Paul was from. It's located in modern-day southwest Turkey. So Aratus's poem was about how Zeus created the stars and was actively involved in their existence. So Paul's point in quoting that line was that we are children of God. So Paul, in quoting these two Greek philosophers, showed two things. First of all, Paul's life had been specifically designed for this moment. Paul was raised in Tarsus, which was a city well-versed in Greek culture. So he was raised in the Greek culture, but then when he was a young boy, they moved him to Jerusalem, where he studied Hebrew law under Gamaliel. So Paul knew Greek culture well and knew Hebrew culture well. The other apostles, Peter, James, and John, did not. They only knew Hebrew culture. So Paul was uniquely suited for this moment to be able to share this with the Greeks. So Paul, the second thing it shows us is that Paul understood their culture well. Epimenides and Aratus were not your major philosophers. The fact that Paul was able to quote these gentlemen showed a deep respect and a deep knowledge for Greek culture. He's using the Athenians' own philosophers to support the gospel. And we need to do the same thing with our culture. When we go out into our culture, when we go to movies, when we go to concerts, when we go wherever we go in our culture, how do we respond? Are we inwardly focused? Are we not involved in our culture at all? Or do we actively partake in current social trends, such as movies or books or memes or music? And when we do, do we look for ways to share the gospel through those? Or do we simply just write them off as being evil or wrong? Our culture, like the Athenian culture, has a desperate need for God. We cannot afford not to engage our culture. Okay? If you don't remember anything else from this morning, remember that. We cannot afford not to engage our culture. We have to engage our culture. So next week when Rob's back and he says, "How'd Tim do?" Just tell him, "Man, I don't know, but we can't afford not to engage our culture." That would be so great if everybody told him that. So, but we do need to be cautious, and that while we engage our culture, we do not need to be ensnared in sin by it. Okay, and there's a danger in that. The best way not to be ensnared by sin is to remember whose we are, who we belong to. So, most importantly, not only do we need to be involved in our culture, but we need to influence our culture positively for God's glory. We can't do that when we're focused on ourselves, when we're inwardly focused. Last Sunday, Rob told the story of Charles Schulz, the author of the Peanuts comic strip. For those of you who weren't here, it's a great story. I'm going to revamp it a little bit because it's so good. Charles Schulz, at the time when there was large anti-religious sentiment in the country, insisted that in the Christmas special, Linus read Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. During the Peanuts Christmas special. Producers wanted him to take it out. He wanted it in. What Rob didn't tell you is the show's sponsor told him to leave it in. The show's sponsor was Coca-Cola, incidentally. That's why I don't drink Pepsi. No, I'm kidding. The show was the most highly viewed television show that night, and they had the second highest ratings for the month of December, the first year it was shown. Okay? Not only did Schulz stand up for Christian principles, but he positively influenced his culture for years to come. That special, scripture reading and all, has aired for 52 consecutive years and is now considered a classic. That's one guy standing up for what he believed. What an awesome example of how not only to engage our culture, but to influence it positively for God's glory. So let's move on to the third point. Paul proclaimed the resurrected Christ and encouraged the Athenians to repent. So he moves from Aratus' statement that man is God's offspring, and he follows that logically. Guys, you're smart. Don't you realize that man cannot descend from things made of gold or silver or stone? Your own philosophers have proven this. Man cannot descend from inanimate objects. So then he moves on from that to encourage them to repent. He finally gets to the repentance part. He didn't lead off with it. It wasn't in the middle. He uses it at the end of his argument. Okay, the Athenians, according to verse 30, need to repent because God will no longer overlook their ignorance of him. Verse 31, God has a day of judgment scheduled in which the Athenians will have to answer for what they have done. But, Paul says, there's a way out. You can be judged with the righteousness of another, one whom God has appointed. God has given assurance to us by raising him from the dead. So Paul's entire discourse in these 10 verses points to Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Paul clarified the gospel by telling the Athenians that their deepest longings were met in the truth of who God is, Jesus Christ. His discourse logically finished with the end of our condemnation, Jesus Christ. When we evangelize, we must never lose sight of the focus, Jesus Christ. As a church, then, our focus should be on Jesus Christ in all things. In Christian education, the focus of every Sunday school class every week needs to be on Jesus Christ. If we're not teaching about Jesus in some way every week, we're doing it wrong. Vacation Bible School. Years ago, our kids attended a Vacation Bible School program. I think the twins attended it, and Hunter helped as a leader or something. When the last day was finished, I asked Hunter what he thought. I said, "What'd you think, man?" He said, "It was nice, Dad." But they never mentioned Jesus, not one time. The church did those kids a disservice. They put all that effort into a Vacation Bible School and missed. They did it wrong. What about in the songs we sing? I'd encourage you to look through the bulletin. Look at the songs we sang this morning. Of course, I chose them specifically based on this. But there are churches that sing amazing contemporary music. The radio stations play them. They do it well. But when you look at the lyrics, are they discussing Jesus? Do they discuss God? Are they scriptural? No, they're doing it wrong. Great music. I love it. But it's not Christian. In the sermons we hear, if the sermons are not leading us to the risen Christ as our only source of salvation, we're getting it wrong. That's what I love about Rob. Every Sunday, always comes back to Jesus. Even during our 40 years in Exodus that we spent last year, he always brought it around to Jesus. Rob, if you're listening to this, I had to throw that in there, sorry. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ on a personal level, come talk to me, come talk to Pastor Mike, talk to one of the elders afterwards. We love the opportunity to talk about Jesus. It might be one of my all-time favorite things to do. So now let's look at how Paul's argument was effective with the Athenians. This is in verses 32 to 34. He gets three results, doesn't he? Some mocked him. Okay? Others, that was in verse 32, others sat on the fence. They heard him, but they wanted to think about it. They wanted to go home and discuss it over dinner. Okay. But look at verse 34. Others joined with him and believed. Clearly, his evangelism was effective. So as Reformed Christians, we believe that God calls believers to himself. We call that election. My Arminian friends, whom I have plenty, debate me. They say, man, if election is true, why do you bother to evangelize? I mean, they're going to be saved anyway. My response is, because I'm not omniscient. I don't know who is saved and who is not saved. And I can only hope that when I evangelize, someone listening will be elect. And then I will be guaranteed results. So verses like these show that some of those who listen to Paul were indeed elect. So we need to view election with confidence in that when we share the gospel with others, some of those listening to us may be elect. And our evangelism may bear fruit. Now I'm going to throw a quick plug in for a moment. In a few weeks, we're going to be hearing details about an evangelism class that will be taught by Anne-Marie and by AJ. This class will show you how to turn normal conversations into opportunities to share the gospel. So stay tuned for more information on that. So in summary, as we witness to those around us, we need to remember three things. We need to speak the truth in love. We don't need to begin sharing the gospel by berating those that we minister to. We need to show a deep respect and a knowledge of our culture. We need to be familiar with our culture rather than respond to it with detached snobbery. Further involvement with our culture, like Charles Schultz, might even allow us to influence it for good. And the third thing we need to remember is that we must proclaim the resurrected Christ and encourage our listeners to repent. Christ and Christ only must be the central focus of all we do in our lives. Remember, we cannot afford not to engage our culture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I ask that you be with us. Help us to evangelize our culture, Lord. Help us be involved in our culture, that we could influence it for your glory, Lord, not for ours, not for any other reason than that you would receive glory. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. In your Son's name, I pray. Amen.